Father, as we are gathered here again this morning, I ask that you would help us to see you more clearly than maybe we have today. That you would expand our vision of who you are as our Almighty God, our Sovereign Creator, our Lord and our Master. That, Father, you would just allow our hearts to be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I actually, a few weeks ago when the deacons met to discuss when we should go back to one service, I didn't really say much, but I was hopingly, secretly lobbying that today would be that day. but this is the second service, and so here we are. A few weeks ago, one of my kids said, "Dad, I think for Christmas all I want is a t-shirt that says, 'I survived 2020.'" And I think that's such a good idea. I think that's what you're all getting over there, and that just kind of streamline that, you know, the Christmas season, and you know, make that, at least that go easy. But last week when Dave spoke, and Pastor Jay not here, he told Dave and I both we could go off topic if we wanted to. And that is very, very dangerous, as Dave said last week. And I'm going to go even more off topic than Dave did. At least you stayed the New Testament. So, but this morning, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And as I have been wrestling with just everything going on in our world, in our lives, there's just so many things. This subject has come up just on my own heart and mind thinking. And when we talk about sovereignty, we're not talking about dictatorship. When the Bible talks about sovereignty, often in the Old Testament, the word is Adonai, which means Lord, Master. And so it's this idea of one who is in control, but it's more than just being in control. It's one who has authority, one who has the final say. To be sovereign means that you reign and you have jurisdiction and that. So when God is a sovereign God, it means that he is the God who not only oversees all things, he controls all things, but he also has authority over all things, the final say, the final rule, which is great when he doesn't interfere with my life, right? When God has a final say and I agree with his final say, life is great. But what happens when my personal sovereignty and the sovereignty of God clash? In fact, often in my life, I find that's kind of what happens. And I've heard a lot of statements over the last, well, this whole year. Some of the things that I've heard from people is I feel very unsettled. Anyone feel unsettled? Or out of control, fearful, uncertain. We even this week, it seems like sin is just reigning rapid around our world. Godlessness seems to go unchecked. Things are confusing or, you know, insecure. People don't seem to have much guilt or shame these days. And, you know, it's like our world is you know, just kind of chaotically turning around and around and around. And as I involved in that same world as you and experiencing some of these things, you know, one of the things that have come to mind is often it's because I am out of control. I feel that my life is out of control. And as I ask myself the question, why is that? I came to the conclusion is because I try to control everything about my life. I try to control all the circumstances of my life. I'm a sports person. I love sports. I love competition. But I am not the Connect Four champion in our house. Tessa is the Connect Four champion in our house. I mean, I'm an educated person. I like to strategize and I like to think, right? But we'll be playing, and I'm kind of, you know, dropping the, whatever they are, the little checkers in the game, and she says, "Oh, Dad, I think I won." I'm like, "What do you mean you think you won?" So we'll look, and sure enough, like three or four moves earlier, she had already gotten a connect. Neither one of us knew about it, and she won again, you know? And why do I get frustrated internally when Tessa beats me repeatedly, right? Why does that happen? It's because I want to control the game. I want to win. And, you know, in sports, we have people that often, you know, aren't very good, kind of call them sore losers, or, you know, because we want to control that. But it's not just, you know, sports. It could be like relationships. How often, you know, have we got frustrated over, you know, decisions that our kids have made, or choices that, you know, a spouse or an employee or an employee, or just somebody driving past you on the way to church this morning, right? We get frustrated with people. We want to control people and relationships, and we get frustrated when people don't do or act the way we want or expect them. It could be, you know, relationships or finances. We get frustrated. I mean, this past few weeks, I've seen a lot of finances leaving my house, like many of you have. Not sure if it's going to be coming back in. And, you know, that kind of gives me a little unsettled unrest. Why? Because somehow I feel like I have to be in control. Now, it is true that, you know, I have finances and you have finances and things. God is very, very clear that we are stewards, we are not owners. What we have, we have with open hands, not clenched fists. Psalm 24:1 is very clear. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And so my translation of that is this: everything and everybody belong to God. My finances belong to God. My relationships belong to God. My time belongs to God. My health belongs to God. I'm just a steward. But when I feel like I am the owner, or I am sovereign, I am the final say of my life, that's when often these frustrated feelings really surface, and the unsettledness really, really surface, to have an open hand. Sometimes I feel like I got to control my health. We get frustrated when, you know, I'm going to diet, right? So I haven't had Mountain Dew, I don't know, it's possible. I told Mindy several months ago that I will not drink another Mountain Dew until I'm down to 185 pounds. And she quickly said to me, then you'll never drink a Mountain Dew again in your life. So that's how that works. I'm not sure. So I'm working on it. But it's like you try to control your life and your eating and how all that works. And we get frustrated when we try to eat all the right things, and yet we still feel horrible. And, you know, exercise. You can exercise and exercise and not, you know, shed weight, or, you know, all that. We get frustrated because we're trying to control, you know, control our health. Sometimes we try to control morality or ethics. You know, I'm all for righteous legislation and electing men who are willing to uphold that which is just and punish those who do evil. But so oftentimes we try to, you know, in our world, try to manage ethically, or, you know, the ethics in the workplace. And we get frustrated, and we can get mad at injustice. But when our frustration goes beyond a righteous anger to frustration because we somehow want to control the morality, the ethics that are going on. And, and be honest with you, there are often times in my life I feel like I am trying to control God. God, why did that happen? I didn't like that. This situation doesn't fit into my plans. I expected to just have a relaxing week. You know, why did the car break down? Or why this? Or why that? And we start thinking, God, somehow you're not doing a very good job. You're not being very God-like, at least the God that I want you to be. And so we get frustrated, and we get, you know, angry and all these things. And, you know, the verses that Lexi read earlier from Proverbs 16, some incredible statements in there about the sovereignty of God. You know, Proverbs talking about a righteous person has a healthy perspective of who God is and who we are in light of who God is, a healthy fear of the Lord. And in verse 9 of chapter 16 says that, you know, in his heart a man plans his course, but it is the Lord that determines his steps. In other words, we make our plans, and rightfully so, but we make them not with tight-fisted, as if somehow my sovereignty, my rule and reign has to be what happens. No, we make our plans with open hands, knowing that there is one who is sovereign over all things in my life, and we allow him to have sovereignty as I make my plans. Now, this situation is not something unique to us today. It really isn't. I mean, in human history, mankind is, and all around the world, today even, people are suffering all kinds of injustices and all kinds of situations. And you look at human history, even biblical history. And so as I was thinking about this, my mind, one of the books of the Bible that really just speaks to this is the book of Habakkuk. And so that is where we're going this morning. So go ahead and turn to the book of Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament. If you need help with where it's at, it's right after Nahum. Okay, so go ahead and find Nahum, and then you can find Habakkuk. Okay, so just kind of do that. And what I appreciate about Habakkuk is that Habakkuk, like so many people in the Bible, are just so honest with God. Just honest. I mean, one of the things that screams to me the truthfulness of God's word is just the realistic way it portrays mankind and our situations in life. And so the setting for the book of Habakkuk takes place probably 610 BC. How many of you know who the 16th president of the United States is? Okay, a couple of you. Who is it? Abraham Lincoln. All right, who is the 15th president of the United States? And Steve, you cannot answer. Okay? Who's the 15th president? James Buchanan, correct. Yeah, I had to look that up myself. You know, how about the 17th president? Andrew Johnson. See, I had to look these things up too. I'm kind of an educated American, right? That's how that works. But Abraham Lincoln gets all the press, and in the Old Testament, often, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel get all the press, but not a whole lot is known by Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived the same time as Jeremiah and Daniel, right, in that same time frame. And what was going on is the Syrians, 100 years earlier, had come in and had conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel and had deported them, all right? So all was left was the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the kind of nation of Judah. Well, Josiah, remember Josiah, the boy king? He was 8 years old when he became king. Josiah was basically like... 640 BC is when he became king, and he was the last righteous king. When he was about 26 years old, mid-20s, the book of the law was discovered in the temple. And you remember some of you that are familiar with this story. You know, the book of the law was read, and like, wow, we discovered, and they had it read to the nation, and they realized, wow, we have been doing everything against what our God has told us to do. And so Josiah started to go all kinds of reforms in the nation of Israel, and they experienced a little bit of a revival. They got rid of the Asherah poles. They got rid of, the altars where they would sacrifice their children to Molech. In the temple area, they had a section for shrine prostitutes and around the country, and they got rid of all those. I mean, hard to imagine this kind of stuff was happening in Israel. They actually celebrated the Passover as a nation, and they hadn't done that for centuries together as a nation. And so the nation experienced a little bit of a revival. Well, Josiah died in 609 BC, and the nation survived about 25 years after that until the Babylonians finally came in and conquered them. But they went from this kind of little bit of time of revival to complete decay in just a couple decades. I mean, it just happened so fast. And Habakkuk was during that time, and he's like, God, what's going on? Why are evil men prospering? Why is there no justice going on? When are you going to do something about it, God? We just, you know, let's bring back Josiah. Bring back another Josiah so we can kind of get on with life. And so he asked this question. And so the book of Habakkuk really is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk asks some questions, two questions, and God answers him. And then chapter 3 of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's response. So I just want us to kind of walk through that just briefly here this morning and just kind of look at the questions that Habakkuk asked that really, I think, the same things that we have. So Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong, destruction, and violence? Or before me there is little, there is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the laws are paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." He said, why? Why aren't you going to get rid of, you know, what are you going to do about this, God? I mean, I know that you are holy and righteous and just, and there's all kinds of problems, so what are you going to do about it? I love it that Habakkuk didn't go to Twitter to express his frustrations, or to Facebook, or to Instagram. Where did he go? He went to the Lord to express his frustrations with what's going on. There's some wise counsel for you and I in that. In some ways, I wish we could get rid of social media or not go there, because it just seems to be a breeding ground for complaint and stirring up more of this, I want my autonomous life and be in control, and frustrations. And it has their place, but it just seems like the more I get on, I mean, the more I'm on Facebook, the more I go into a mental seizure. I mean, it's just crazy. I just kind of, the things that are going on, it's just, it's horrible. But Habakkuk, he goes to the Lord, says, what's going on? And the Lord replies to him. Look what he says, chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the Lord's answer. It says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth and seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people." The Lord's answer to Habakkuk says, God, will you please take care of the injustice? And the Lord says, right, here's how this works. I'm going to take care of it. In fact, my answer is going to so blow you away, you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. The Babylonians, if you could use in our words today, they're a derecho of evil. And they are going to sweep across the land, and they are going to, you know, straight line winds at high speed, and they are going to blow over nation after nation after nation, and they will come in, you know, to your nation and do away with you guys and deport you guys. That was God's answer. Now, God answered. Is that satisfactory? What do you think? No, it's not. You know, Habakkuk's like, what are you thinking? Chapter 1, verse 12, here's what Habakkuk says. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. God had promised, made covenantal promises that there would always be a remnant of his people. And Habakkuk trusted in the word of the Lord, so he knew that they weren't going to be completely wiped out. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. So Habakkuk's like, all right, well, God, if that's what you say, that's what you say. But I still have a question. My question is this. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So Habakkuk's second question is this. All right, God, I know that we have done wrong, and I know that it is probably just of you to punish us. But how can you use a group of people that are more wicked than us? I mean, the Lord even says about them in verse 11 that they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. These are godless people. How can you use godless people, people more wicked than us, as your instrument of judgment and justice upon us, your people? How's that? How can you do that? Well, the Lord answered his question. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The Lord said, as sure as I told you, the Babylonians are going to, I'm going to rise them up. They're going to rise up. But what I want you to do is this. I want you to wait patiently for me to give the final answer. Because the rest of chapter 2, the Lord says to Habakkuk, yeah, the Babylonians, they are a wicked, ruthless, godless people. But they too are going to experience my holy wrath and anger and judgment. They too will be punished for their mountain of sins. And he goes on listing all the different things that they do. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? See, who rises up nations, Habakkuk? Who sets them down, Habakkuk? Who brings kings into power and then displaces them, Habakkuk? I do. For the earth, verse 14, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. See, God is in sovereign control of the nations. People rise up, don't give Almighty God the time of day. And they think that they are sovereign within themselves and rulers and nations, like the Babylonians, have their own sovereignty to do what they want, when they want, with every nation they want. But Habakkuk, I am sovereign over all the nations. And the nations exhaust themselves and they do all this work and it all comes to naught. As quickly as one rises, I set them back down. It is my glory, my glory that will be known throughout all the earth. And then he says this at the end of chapter 2, you know, verse 18. You know, of what value is an idol since a man carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes this idol trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. And woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Is it covered with gold and silver? There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk, the gods of the Babylonians are just wood, sticks, stones, metal. They are lifeless. And the Babylonians trust in nothing that can save them. I, however, are in my holy temple. And the whole earth needs to recognize that I am the sovereign God. And the whole earth needs to just be silent before me. Chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. Habakkuk asks two real questions. God, why evil? God says, I'm going to take care of the evil with a wicked nation. Habakkuk says, how can he use that nation? And God says, they too will be punished because I am the sovereign God. And everything that they worship and the nations around the world is nothing. And they need to be still and know that I alone am the sovereign God. Now Habakkuk, at that point, he did not break out in, he didn't start protesting and panicking. Like, oh no, oh no. No, he didn't protest and panic. He turned his heart to praise and prayer. At chapter 3, his response is this. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk says, Lord, you are in control of the nations. Please do in our day what you have done so faithfully in the past in redeeming and rescuing and renewing. Make wrongs right and rescue us, your people. The Lord said in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith, trusting in their God. The wicked trust in themselves and their own arrogance and pride. Habakkuk, live by faith. And Habakkuk says, by faith, I ask that you would do right in our day and make all the wrongs right. And in our disobedience, remember mercy, to be merciful. The next 12 verses, up to verse 15, and I would encourage you, if you have time this week, to get out, you know, a Bible and cross-reference and just kind of look at some of the different statements in there, because we don't have time to go through every single line here this morning. But Habakkuk basically is turning backwards, looking at his 2020 vision, and looking at the faithfulness of the Lord over the people of Israel, making statements about how they were rescued from Egypt and how God parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River, how he made the sun stand still so that Joshua could have the Lord's victory that day, and several different major, major, major moments in the history of God's people, and how God was faithful delivering them all along the way. And it wasn't always easy. It was not always easy, or it was not always convenient, but the Lord was faithful to them, and his people who are righteous hold on by faith to the faithful God. And so Habakkuk concludes his prayer of praise with this in verse 16. He says, I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. The Lord said that, you know what? Your near future is going to be very, very difficult, Habakkuk. It's going to be kind of hard. You're going to be invaded by a ruthless people, and they're going to be ruthless, and they are going to do some very horrible things. The answer to the Lord caused Habakkuk to say, you know, my heart pounds at the sound of that. But I will wait patiently for the Lord to deliver us even from them and take care of that situation. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk understood this very, very important lesson, that if you have not lost God, you have not lost anything. The Babylonians were gaining the whole world, and yet they had lost everything because their God was their arrogance and pride and their idols. See, for you and I, if we have not lost the Lord, if he is still sovereignly in control of our life, and we rest in the palm of his hand as his people, or some of the images in the Old Testament, his mighty right arm just comforts and holds us, or we are hidden in the cleft of his wing. You know, he is our refuge and our strength. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. If we really understand that if we still have the Lord, we haven't lost a thing, that I'm not sovereign over my life, that he alone is a sovereign God, we have reason to rejoice, and not rejoice because our circumstances are better or certainly be okay. Look at what he says, you know, in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. See, joy is not about things or in things. Joy is in right relationship to a person. And we know the end of the story, that he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we could become the righteousness of God. While we're still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The plea that God has for the world and for you and I is to, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The God who is sovereignly infinite over the whole world desires to be intimate with us. And so our joy is in him, being in right relationship with him and letting our God be the source of our strength. So my question for you this morning is this. Where is your vision? What do you see? What has God done in your life? Have you thought about why you're here this morning? So I am here this morning in this particular spot. I'm standing right here, right now, because of this. Yes, because of this. Now, after I hit my growth spurt in eighth grade, I was 4'10" and 80 pounds, okay? This is when I was in seventh grade. I was a big competition, and I have since thrown away all my trophies and all my stuff. It was a hard, hard day. We were married. I was probably maybe 24, 25. Minnie said, "You got to get rid of that garbage." I had a box of trophies because this was my idol. Growing up, this was my idol. Oh, yes, I love Jesus, and that, but sports and trophies were my idol. This is what I wanted. This is what I felt gave me significance, and this is what my life was about. When I was in seventh grade, I had a pass, dribble, and shoot basketball competition, and I happened to win for my age group in seventh grade, right? And if I was 4'10 and 80 pounds in eighth grade, you can imagine what a little guy I was in seventh grade, right? Just a tiny thing. And in Indiana, the regional competition for all the winners in all the towns happened to be at this little Christian college. Anyone want to take a stab what the college might be named? Grace College. Yeah, who knew? All right, so I went to the competition for the Northern Indiana region at Grace College. And like I do often, I had to use the restroom, okay? And I'm in the restroom, and there was a man, and his name was Tom Roy. And Tom started talking to him, and baseball is my greatest love, right? Baseball is the sport that I excelled in and that I just really, really enjoyed. And so I'm talking to Tom Roy in the bathroom. This man's talking to this little squeaky kid. And he says, "Hey, yeah, I'm the baseball coach here at Grace College," and he's telling me some of the stuff. And so I'm asking him questions. He was really engaging with me, and he had started a ministry called Unlimited Potential with professional baseball players. They would travel around the world in their off season, doing baseball clinics and sharing the gospel and all this stuff. And so he had connections. I thought, that's it. I'm going to go to Grace College. I'm going to play baseball for Tom Roy and be a professional baseball player, right? Because that's the only way I could have a platform to speak about God, right? People listen to athletes, right? I mean, that's kind of how our world seems to work at times. And anyway, when I was in seventh grade, I'm in the bathroom, I made a decision, selfishly, sinfully, which is why I'm here right now. Because I went to Grace College, and at Grace College I met Mindy, and she stole my heart. I met Mindy, and then after I graduated, a church on the other side of the county was looking for a youth pastor. And we've got the connection because one of the people at that church grew up in the church that Mindy grew up in. And so there was a connection there, which led me to Mentone, Indiana. And I was there for almost 6 years. And it coincided that we left there the same time that Dale Phelps left here that same summer, where Pastor Jay took on the senior pastor role, which means there was an opening for youth pastor here. Coincidence, right? You know, and so we see that. And so as I look back at the course of my life, I can see how God has moved me. He has moved me when I've made good decisions, and he has moved me when I was a sinful brat, making decisions strictly upon my own wants and desires, and he has sovereignly moved me to put me where I am today. You know, to look back at my life and say, wow, God was in control in the good times and the bad times. And he calls me to wait patiently and to trust him to walk by faith today for today as I move forward. You see, the Bible is written, but redemptive history is not over. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back. It says that in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation 19, it says that the rider on the white horse is faithful and true. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And Almighty God is going to make everything crooked straight. He's going to fix everything that he is fixing, that he's going to take care of it, that we can just really put our lives in trusting in his sovereign hand. And we can rejoice and have joy in the good times and the bad times. 2020 has been a crazy, crazy year. But it's not a unique year in human history. It's crazy because we don't often have crazy years living in this country, often. Individually we do, but you know, this year has been, in the world is that, but we can trust in our God and put our confidence in Him, rejoicing in the joy of our sovereign God who knows us and loves us, who has purchased us and bought us and called us His own. When we have not lost God, we have not lost anything. Father, we thank You so much for Your love, for Your care and Your provision upon us, that, Father, You would give us an expanded vision of Your heart and Your mind. They would help us to know You as You desire to be known and grow our trust and dependence upon You. That, Father, You would help us and help me in all these times of unsettled heart and rest to find joy because I know You and I'm trusting You and walking with You. So, Father, help us today and this week to be Your people and to represent You in a way that screams to the nations that You alone are the God to be known and loved and worshiped. And we thank You for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.